Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. Mercy that you have shown to us, have given freely to us without measure. Mercy that you have given to us in Christ, who died and rose to forgive us of our sins and to give us life. And Lord, we praise your name together today. Lord, we know that we are undeserving of that mercy. We know that we are sinners who do not deserve salvation. And yet, Lord, you give it to us in Christ because you love us. And so, Lord, we rest in your love today. Father, we pray for those among our fellowship who are ill, who are not with us today because of sickness. Lord, we pray that you would bring healing, that you would give peace. We pray, Father, for those of us who are suffering in the midst of trial, who are dealing with sorrow, who are beset by sin in this life. And Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon us all. That, Lord, you would work in us, that we would trust in you, that we would find grace and peace and comfort in you. Lord, that we would find all of our hope in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we come to your word today, as we seek to understand you through this book that you have given to us, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, that you would work a miracle in us, that we would know and believe your word, and that we would be changed. Lord, we ask that you would grant us these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 10. And we're going to go all the way through chapter 2 today. And so as we return to Paul's letter to the Galatians, I want to remind us all of some of the things that we have already discussed, some of the things we established last week. This letter was written to establish within the church at Galatia and all of the churches in all of the cities a right understanding of the law and the gospel within Christian doctrine. That this, Paul's purpose in writing this letter, is to help all Christians everywhere to understand how Christians should view the law of Moses in light of the gospel. In last week's text, which covered the first 9 verses of Galatians, we found Paul establishing his authority over the church and the doctrine that is taught there by virtue of being an apostle. We saw Paul reminding the Galatians of the one true gospel, and we found condemnation for anyone who teaches a false gospel. And we need to understand that that condemnation and that reference to a false gospel is not only condemning those who teach works-based salvation. It is condemning anyone who warps the true gospel into something else. We see this in places like the prosperity gospel, which teaches that Jesus came to make you wealthy or healthy. We also see it in things like what we would call the social justice gospel, which teaches that Jesus came primarily to end all earthly injustice. And those are not the only false gospels that are out there. There are plenty. There are plenty of false gospels, plenty of organizations and groups and even so-called churches that call themselves Christians, and they are not. Because what they proclaim as gospel is not gospel. Anything that removes Jesus as the way of salvation or removes Jesus as the gift of salvation is a falsehood that leaves both the proclaimer and the receiver in condemnation. Paul continues his argument about the law and the gospel in today's text by reminding the Galatians that salvation does not come from man, but from God. It is only God who can do the work that is necessary for us to be saved from our sin. And it is only God who ordains purposes for his people. And our right response to God is to die to ourselves, including our own so-called righteous works, and live to God. My hope is that we will, through our time together this morning, commit ourselves anew to dying to ourselves and resting in the grace of God found in Christ. So let's turn together to Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where we'll see that the true gospel is not man's gospel. If you got one of our bulletins or one of our sermon listening guides when you came in, you'll see that we have 3 points this morning, and that is our first one, not man's gospel. So let's read together in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 12. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." One of the things that we can surmise from Paul's letter to the Galatians is that the false teachers who had come there were apparently very critical of Paul himself, not just the gospel that he had proclaimed. And this is a running theme in the letters that Paul writes to correct false doctrine, particularly Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We see Paul addressing things that false teachers are apparently saying about him. And so in Galatians, it seems as though they came in and they said, well, Paul's not really an apostle. He is not a true apostle. He just kind of decided that for himself. And we talked about that last week. And Paul, in talking to the Galatians, he wants to make it very clear to them that he has no interest in the approval of men. And he has zero interest in seeking to please them. He tells them, I don't come and proclaim the gospel to you in order to find man's approval. In other words, he's saying, I do not care that the false teachers denigrate me. I don't care that they say these things about me, and I don't care whether they think highly of me, and I don't really care if you think highly of me. That is not his purpose, because the gospel that he proclaims does not come from men, nor does it belong to men. He doesn't have some teacher who is telling him the way of salvation that he needs to please, that he needs to find favor with. Because the gospel comes from God. In fact, Paul's salvation illustrates this for us because Paul received the gospel in a supernatural way. That's what he tells the Galatians. He says, I didn't receive the gospel from a man. I wasn't taught the gospel from men. He got it directly from God. In Acts chapter 9, we find this. But Saul, who is Paul, by the way, just as an aside, God did not change Saul's name to Paul. That didn't actually happen. Paul is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Saul. And so as Paul embraced his role as the apostle to the Gentiles, he started going by Paul because that was how he was introduced to all of these Gentile places. They knew him as Paul because that was the Greek form of his name. And so if you've ever heard it taught, well, God changed Paul so much that he changed his name from Saul to Paul. It's not really what happened. Just as an aside. Okay. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, being Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So here is Saul, a Pharisee, a man of great knowledge and zeal, which we'll talk more about in a little bit, and he has decided that his mission is to go and persecute Christians. Because he believes deep within his heart. He's not doing this because he's just like, well, I just want to be a jerk. No, he genuinely believes that they are blaspheming, that they are teaching false doctrine about the one true God, that they are leading Jews astray with this heresy. And so he wants to go and stop this false teaching. That's what he's doing. And so he thinks he is doing the right thing. But along the way, God supernaturally intervenes in his life, and Christ reveals himself to Paul. And you might notice that in Paul's conversion, there is no Jesus saying to Paul, "Paul, you are a sinner who is dead in your sins, and you need to find salvation in me. You need to place your faith in me." He doesn't go through the ABCs like we do at Vacation Bible School. He doesn't give an altar call. All he says is, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Paul is converted like that. Do you know why? Because Paul knows the scriptures so well, having been taught them from his youth, having been given a particular mind of being able to grasp not just what the scripture says on the surface, but the deep nuances of the word. And as soon as he understands and knows that Jesus is truly God, all of those things that he knows are now shaped in a different way, seen through a different lens, and he now knows the truth of the gospel because Christ has revealed himself to Paul in that moment. And Paul is converted. Paul's salvation makes plain what all salvations are grounded upon, that the salvation of men and women from sin and death is an act of God. Paul, on his way to Damascus, did not just suddenly say, "You know, I think maybe I ought to become a Christian." But instead, it was an act of the Lord to reveal himself to Paul, and Paul, in that moment, said, "I believe." Because what else could he do? We need to understand, as Paul rightly understands and teaches in the scriptures, that salvation comes from God. In Romans chapter 9, verse 16, Paul writes this, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." We cannot save ourselves. It is God who saves, and God alone. This is why Paul says that if he was trying to please man, he would not be a servant of Christ. You cannot serve two masters. And living to please men is not compatible with being a Christian. It's not possible. Those two things do not work together. You just can't do it. Because the world and Christ have very different aims, have very different goals, have very different purposes, have very different functions. They are completely and totally separated from one another. And so if we as Christians want to please men, we are taking what is true and right and good in Christ and submitting it to things that are wrong and wicked and evil in the world. There is an epidemic right now, and it's not a new thing, but it is happening right now of many in the church seeking to please the world in the name of loving our neighbor. There are those who tell us that in order to really love our neighbor, we must let children undergo gender reassignment surgery because that's loving our neighbor. We are told that in order to love our neighbor, we must say what is wicked is not wicked. We must celebrate it as being good and even God-honoring. One of the reasons why I wanted to teach through the Ten Commandments very slowly was because what I wanted us to see is that we have very specific ways of loving our neighbor as ourselves. That God has laid out for us in his moral law. We are to honor our father and mother. We are not to murder. We are not to commit adultery. We are not to steal. We are not to bear false witness. We are not to covet. All of those are the ways that God has said we are to love our neighbor. In nowhere in God's law does it say you must love your neighbor by calling what is evil good and what is good evil. In fact, Scripture tells us that that specific thing is one of the reasons why the Lord has turned humankind over to their own sinful ways. Because they call evil good and good evil, and in so doing, they are condemned. Abandoning the gospel and the implications of the gospel is not the way to love our neighbor. Because what that does is that preaches a false gospel, that claims that wickedness is compatible with holiness. That because Christ has covered all sin, that what we do in this life doesn't matter because Christ has redeemed it all. That is not the way. That is pleasing men rather than God. Everything that we know to be true about the Scriptures, about the gospel, all of it flies in the face of a man-made gospel. Because in our flesh, we want to be in control. We want to have authority and autonomy. We want to be the primary agents of our salvation. We want to be the ones who have done it. Because deep in ourselves, we want to be exalted. We want to be seen as good and wise and righteous and holy, completely of our own accord. We want ourselves. We do not want to be the agents of glory for another. We want to be agents of our own glory. That is what we want within ourselves. But we are inescapably agents of God's glory. That is not something that we can avoid. It is not something that we can find a different way through. We are agents for God's glory. In Romans chapter 9 again, verses 22 through 24, Paul says this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. We exist to bring glory to God one way or another. Even in our sin, we glorify God because God, in his sovereignty, has ordained all things for his glory. And that's not to say that our sin glorifies God, but what it does say is this. Let's say we as Christians sin, which we do. If anyone here says they don't, you're lying, and that's a sin, so congratulations, you joined our ranks. When we sin as Christians, God is glorified because the blood of Jesus Christ covers that sin too. It's not that our sin brings God glory. It's that the blood of Christ, the mercy that he has shown us, shows the glory of God in our salvation. Now, Paul very clearly addresses this idea that I'm about to say, because some people then say, well, shouldn't we sin more so that God will be more glorified? And Paul says, may it never be. If we were to translate that into modern terms, he is saying, what a stupid thing to say. No, you don't sin more so that God will be more glorified. You turn and submit your life more fully to Christ. You repent of your sin and you trust in the gospel and you work to not sin again. That is how you glorify God in your sin. And not only do we exist to bring glory to God one way or another, but our purpose as Christians is to serve God's purposes and to bring him glory, not ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, it says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Everything from our salvation to the purposes for which God has created us, to the works that we do under the power of the Holy Spirit, to our entire lives exist to bring God glory. We, the church, and I don't mean us in particular, I just mean the American church specifically, has taken salvation and made it so that the ultimate prize is heaven. The ultimate prize is that you get a mansion one day. You get to walk on streets of gold. And that's the ultimate aim, just make it to heaven. When in reality, what the Christian life is for is to glorify God. That's why you're still here. If the only purpose was heaven, do you know what would happen after you got saved? A hole would open up in the ceiling and you get sucked up to the heaven right then. If that's all it's for, why continue on? But we continue on for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why we exist. That's the purpose of the Christian life, is to bring glory to God. And so God has taken those of us who are in Christ and used us for his purposes. I am not up here because I am smart. I am not up here because I came from a home where I had a father who taught me the word. On the contrary, I did not have that. I had a mother who did her best to teach me the word, but I did not have a father who was a pastor, who passed on the family business to me, as it were. The Lord drew us out of a church that teaches a false gospel and saved me. And by his sovereign will, brought me along, and now I'm a pastor. And it's not because I worked really hard at it. It's not because, oh, I've done great things, look at me. No, it's because of the work of the Lord. And I don't stand up here week after week hoping that you all think, man, Corey's really smart. Corey really knows the Bible. I don't care about that. I don't care that you guys think that I'm smart. What I hope that you get week after week is, God's word is for me. God's word is calling upon me to change, to be more like Jesus Christ. That is what I hope that you get week after week. That's what I'm trying to do. It's what I'm praying that the Lord does. But it's not because of me. All of us are called to fulfill particular purposes in our lives for God's glory. For some of us, that's pastoring. For many of us, that's parenting children. That's being a husband or a wife. It's being a mother and a father. It's being a brother and a sister, a daughter and a son. All of those particular purposes for which the Lord has made us exist for God's glory. That's why Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all things to the glory of God. For most of us, our purpose boils down to glorifying God by obeying His word and making disciples. But for some of us, like Paul, God has bigger purposes in store. And that's what we find in our text. Our next set of texts is God's purposes for Paul. God's purposes for Paul. That's going to be verse 13 of chapter 1 through 14 of chapter 2. And I'm going to read through that for us. This is what it says. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before a certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, I know that there's a lot there, and I'm going to break it down into pretty small chunks that we're going to move through quickly, because what I want you to see from this text, more than the individual things, is I want you to recognize, kind of with a bird's eye view, what God's purposes for Paul's ministry as an apostle were. Because Paul is not saying all of these things to the Gentiles so that they have an accurate historical record. Rather, what he is attempting to do for them is to show them, everything that I am saying to you is grounded in the specific purposes that God has laid upon me. I am not telling you these things because I'm making it up out of thin air. I'm telling you these things because this is what God has entrusted to me as my purpose. So the first thing we see in the first couple of verses is we see Paul's knowledge and zeal. He knows a lot about God's word. He knows a lot about God. He knows a lot about the law. And because of his knowledge and his understanding, it led to the one natural thing that it could lead to, and that is persecution of Christians. Because Paul knows the law so well that he knows that if people are teaching something that goes against the law as a Jew, well, they're in error. They're in critical error that under the law they should be condemned to death for. And so Paul, being a good Jew, makes himself an enemy of the church. That is a part of God's purpose for Paul. It's a part of his purpose for Paul that he began as an enemy. Because when God converts an enemy who not only joins the cause, but becomes an apostle, people take notice, which we see in a little bit. And so Paul then is converted. Paul uses language where he says that he was set apart. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, the Greek says set me apart from my mother's womb, and who called me by his grace. So Paul again reaffirms that salvation is from God, not from man. He is given the charge to go and preach to the Gentiles. Paul says it. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul recognizes, why was he saved? To go and preach to the Gentiles. Paul was not saved that he might have a free ticket to heaven. Paul was not saved so that he would have wealth and prosperity and wellness in this life. Paul was not saved to go and right wrongs and fix injustices. He certainly was not saved to have his best life now. Because as we see in other places in Scripture, Paul's life was hard. Paul was persecuted to the point of death multiple times. The things that Paul was seeking to do to Christians were done to him over and over and over again. And Paul suffered them gladly. Why? Because he had a purpose to go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was not given this charge by men. Paul didn't show up one day and say, hey guys, I'm a Christian now. What can I do to help? And they were like, you go preach to the Gentiles. No, this was the Lord's work in Paul specifically. The next thing that we see is we see the Lord using Paul's conversion for encouragement. While Paul is going out into Arabia, while he goes to Jerusalem and only visits with Peter, while he goes and then he sees James, and then he goes out into Syria and Cilicia again, he says he was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea. He didn't go to any of these Jewish Christian churches. They had not seen him, but they heard of him. And what did they hear? They heard that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And what did they do? They glorified God because of me. Notice, they didn't glorify Paul. They didn't say, wow, what a great guy to have on our side. No, they said, look at what God has done. The Lord used Paul's conversion and ministry for encouragement in the early church. Then the Lord affirmed Paul in his mission through the others in the church. He goes back into Jerusalem after 14 years. So Paul is toiling away among the Gentiles for a long time before he goes and makes himself widely known in Jerusalem. And he goes into Jerusalem and he stands up for the one true gospel. Those who were preaching that you must have law and gospel had come in, and Paul withstood them. He gave them no quarter. He did not yield to them even for a moment. He continued to say, no, salvation is by faith in Christ alone and not works of the law. And so what happened? The other apostles gave him their blessing. They said, Paul, what you are doing is right. They recognized that God had given Paul a particular ministry to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter a specific particular ministry to the Jews. And so it was affirmed by the church. And then the Lord uses Paul to oppose hypocrisy in Peter. So the Peter that everybody knows, the one that everybody knows is an apostle, he's that guy. Paul says, this is so vital, so important, that I withstood him to his face because he was being a hypocrite. Because he knew the gospel was for Gentiles. But when Jews came, he pretended like he didn't. And he went and ate with the Jews and wouldn't sit with the Gentiles and acted like he didn't know the Gentiles. And Paul called him out publicly and said, you live like a Gentile when the Jews aren't around. It's wrong for you to try to make the Gentiles live like Jews just because the Jews are here. And so all of these things are Paul laying out for the Galatians. This is how I know that this is the ministry the Lord has given to me. This is how you should know that this is the ministry that the Lord has given to me. Because along the way, at every single step, the Lord has affirmed these things. Because what happened when Paul withstood Peter to his face? Peter repented. Peter repented. And then in Acts 15, we find Peter alongside Paul saying, the Gentiles are true Christians apart from the law. The Lord used Paul in all of these ways. And so Paul is not someone who is speaking without knowledge. He is not someone who is speaking without understanding. He is someone to whom the Lord has specifically revealed these things. And so then Paul returns to his argument, and that's our third point this morning. Paul returns to the argument where he says that we must be crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 21 together. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. As I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So as I said, Paul returns here to the argument at hand, and he gives two main reasons for opposing the false teaching that has emerged in Galatia. First, the law cannot save. The law can't save. Paul and Barnabas are Jews by birth, born under the law. The things of God were given to them as Jews by birth, and yet they proclaim a gospel that says that salvation is not by works of the law. This is not an invention of Gentiles who don't understand God's word. There was likely a stream of Jewish thought in this day that said, well, the Gentiles probably made that up so they can be a part of the gospel without really being a part of the people of God. But Paul says, no, we're Jews by birth, and we're telling you salvation is not through works of the law. This is the true gospel of God revealed through his word. This is the gospel that Paul and Barnabas themselves have been saved by. Because Paul understands that justification, which is our declared righteousness before God, is by faith and not by works. Over the next 2 weeks, we are going to dive more fully into justification because Paul takes these arguments even deeper and further in chapter 3. And so the next couple of weeks, we're going to look more fully at justification. But for now, just realize and remember that the law cannot save. Even among the Jews, they know, Paul and Barnabas know, their only hope for salvation is faith in Christ, not works of the law. The second main reason that Paul gives for opposing this false gospel is that Christ is not a servant of sin. Christ is not a servant of sin. For a law-abiding Jew to freely associate with Gentiles was to be in sin. This is not an issue of racism. This is not an issue of ethnic separation. What is at stake here is this. The law was given to them in manners of what they should eat, and how they should cook their food, in how they should live. All of these things were a part of the law. And so for a Jew to immerse themselves in Gentile culture, to eat in their homes, to participate in their daily lives, was to touch things and participate in things that are unclean. And in doing so, they then make themselves sinners. Under the law, they could not freely associate with Gentiles in these ways. They could speak to them, they could be friendly with them, but they couldn't eat in their homes. They couldn't have this sort of fellowship with them that we in the church have. Because Paul was given his purpose as an apostle by Christ himself, if the law still reigns in the Christian church, then Paul would be in sin by going to the Gentiles. And so would Christ, because he is the one who gave Paul this purpose. Christ does not give us sinful purposes. There's a meme that goes around on social media all the time that says, God doesn't send you somebody else's husband. That's a true statement, by the way. God does not call us to participate in sin for his good purposes. And so God is not calling Paul, go sin with the Gentiles for my good purposes, because that would make Christ a sinner. Christ is not a servant of sin. Ironically, the law is what proves the sinfulness of those who are trying to impose the law onto Christians. Because we can't keep it, no matter how hard we try. There's no way that we can keep the law. That's why Paul says in verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul says, if I take the law and then reestablish it, all I'm doing is showing myself to be a sinner. If I try to then live under the law for my salvation, guess what? I lose. Because all the law does is condemn. It cannot save. Paul cannot be saved by works of the law. He can't keep it. So what are we to do? What should we do, Christian? We must be crucified with Christ. Paul says that through the law, he died to the law. God's purposes for Paul mean that the law pronounced the sentence of death upon Paul's old way of life. He thought that he was filled with knowledge and zeal, but in reality, he was nothing but a vile sinner who was already condemned. Paul was not a righteous man who was doing good works for the Lord. He was nothing but a sinner who was condemned to destruction. And so he no longer lives trying to gain justification by his own works, because that is a hopeless endeavor. And instead, Paul lives in the justification brought about by the perfect righteousness of Christ. So the old Paul has been put to death, the one who trusted in his own works. And now the life of Christ is his life. All of Paul's life now belongs to Christ. He is only alive to serve Christ's purposes. In the book of Philippians, he says it this way, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. As long as Paul lives, he lives to serve Christ. His life is in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we do not have our own, we're not individual people with our own individual personalities. We are all different, and that's by God's design. But what it does mean is that our desires and our plans and our comforts and our self-justification are no longer what drives us. As Christians, we put all of those things to death. In Matthew 16, Jesus says this. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus was not only speaking there of those who are afraid to follow him in speaking of saving his life, but he's speaking to those of us who will not deny ourselves. He's speaking to those of us who say, I'm not gonna die to myself. I'm not gonna take up my cross. What I want is still king. What I desire, my own comfort, my own self-justification, that still rules in me. And Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. There is no life found there. This is what Paul means when he says that he lives by faith in the Son of God. He is trusting fully in Jesus, denying himself. And so Paul concludes this passage in verse 21 by saying, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If righteousness came through the law, there was no need for Jesus to die. Christ died for nothing. This is extraordinarily important for us to understand. Because if we start to think my good works earn salvation, what you're really saying is I don't need Jesus. What we need to remember is that good works are a fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Our salvation is built upon Christ himself and Christ alone. And as we go along in sanctification, good works come. We can't get the order reversed. We can't do good stuff and come to Jesus. We have to come to Jesus and good stuff will come. And when I say good stuff, I mean good works. The calling upon us is to set aside our own way, and that includes our own works, and fully rest in Christ for our salvation. And in that rest, we are changed. Sanctification produces obedience. When the scriptures call us to obedience, and they do, they are telling us to obey out of love, not out of self-justification. The gospel is not anti-command. The gospel does not say God has no authority over your life and doesn't call you to do anything. That is not how we should understand the gospel. The gospel very much places commands upon us. Christ is absolutely Lord over every part of our lives, but we obey him out of love and reverence, not out of fear. The first part of submitting to the lordship of Christ is recognizing that salvation comes from God and God alone. And then we spend the rest of our lives obeying his word out of love for him. Today, the word calls us to trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Perhaps you've been living under a false works-based gospel. Maybe you've thought, I have to obey for God to show me favor. Perhaps you've been obeying out of fear and not love. Maybe you are trying to please God in what you are doing because you are afraid that he is going to rip salvation away from you. Perhaps you've never been saved at all. Beloved, the answer to all of these is Christ and Christ alone. The answer to all of these is resting in the grace and mercy that is found in Jesus. Because we cannot contribute anything to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary. And so we must lay our lives down at the foot of the cross and trust in him. And so that's the calling upon us today. Trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ that we might know and understand your word. And so, Lord, today I pray that you would move in our hearts, that we would not seek to justify ourselves, but that, Lord, we would rest fully in the grace of Christ. That, Lord, as we pray, as we consider, that, Lord, we would not think of all the ways that we do it right, but that we would glorify Christ because he is the only one who has done what is right. Father, I pray that if there are any among us who are held captive by a false gospel, Lord, that you would free them from that they would rest in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that if there are any among us who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that today that you would do what you did for Paul, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would know and believe that you are Lord. Lord, please use this time to work in our hearts. In Christ's name.